We read scripture this morning from Matthew 16. Matthew chapter 16. We do so along with our treatment of Lord's Day 31, which speaks of the keys of the kingdom of heaven. In connection with our previous Lord's Day, we saw the oversight of elders with regard to the Lord's Supper. Now we transition into the place of the keys and their importance. Matthew 16. The Pharisees also, with the Sadducees, came and tempting him, desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said unto them, When it is evening, ye say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky, but can ye not discern the signs of the times? A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And he left them and departed. And when his disciples were come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said unto them, Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, It is because we have taken no bread. Which when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves because ye have brought no bread? Do ye not yet understand, neither remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets ye took up? Neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many baskets ye took up? How is it that ye do not understand that I spake it not to you concerning bread, that ye should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees? Then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him, and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. We read that far. May God bless his word to our hearts. We read this in a connection with Lord's Day 31, found in the back of our Psalters on page 18. Lord's Day 31, question and answers 83 through 85. What are the keys of the kingdom of heaven? The preaching of the holy gospel and Christian discipline or excommunication out of the Christian church. By these two, the kingdom of heaven is opened to believers and shut against unbelievers. How is the kingdom of heaven opened and shut? By the preaching of the holy gospel. Thus, when according to the command of Christ, it is declared and publicly testified to all and every believer that whenever they receive the promise of the gospel by a true faith, all their sins are really forgiven them of God for the sake of Christ's merits. On the contrary, when it is declared and testified to all unbelievers and such as do not sincerely repent, that they stand exposed to the wrath of God and eternal condemnation so long as they are unconverted, according to which testimony of the gospel, God will judge them both in this and in the life to come. How is the kingdom of heaven shut and opened? By Christian discipline. Thus, when according to the command of Christ, those who under the name of Christians maintain doctrines or practices inconsistent therewith, and will not, after having been often brotherly admonished, renounce their errors and wicked course of life, are complained of to the church, or to those who are appointed by the church, and if they despise their admonition, are by them forbidden the use of the sacraments, whereby they are excluded from the Christian church, and by God himself from the kingdom of Christ. And when they promise and show real amendment, are again received as members of Christ and his church. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, God's name must be honored and glorified within the church. Sin must be preached against and put away. Those who are living ungodly must be put out of the church. If they remain, they will destroy the church like a deadly cancer. 11, as was pointed out here by Jesus. 11 of false doctrine, false teaching, false living that has an adverse effect on the church of Jesus Christ. When this is not happening, the church will suffer. Easy it is for us when we know of or hear of concerns within the body to gossip, to tell others, to spread that information. Easy it is for us to make excuses so that we don't go and we don't discuss the matter with the brother or the sister. How often do we not read in the scriptures that we are to admonish one another, that we're to encourage one another, that we're to receive one another in love, that as a congregation of Jesus Christ, we are busy in the labor of assisting one another in our Christian walk. We must always be ready also to listen to those who come to us with concerns, knowing that we are weak, we are sinners, and in humility then, hearing them out in order that we might be guided and directed with regard to our walk with the Lord. God uses the power of the keys to keep believers in the church and to keep unbelievers out of his church. Those who are of the kingdom of Satan, living and walking as such, must be kept out of the church. They may not be allowed membership within the church of Jesus Christ. The preaching must be the full counsel of God, and that preaching a power by which the hypocrite, the unbeliever, cannot stand under the preaching. Whereas the believer is filled with joy. His heart thrills as he knows and hears the wonder of salvation in Jesus Christ. God calls us personally through the preaching. He calls us by our spiritual name, sinner, saved by grace. And by the preaching of the word, he brings us to see our own sinfulness. He brings us to confess that sin as one who's been shapen in iniquity, conceived in sin. He brings us to know the wonder that our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, stood in our place. He took upon himself the wrath that we deserve. And we are given to know and to see the glorious message of the gospel, a message of salvation to sinners. God gives us to know fellowship and communion with himself. He works in us faith. And that glorious gift unites us to himself and to one another in order that we might live in the consciousness of the hope and the joy of our salvation. We look this morning at the keys of the kingdom and their importance in our lives, noting first of all the idea of the keys, and then secondly, the preaching as a key, and finally, discipline as a key. What are the keys of the kingdom of heaven is the question that is posed to us this morning. The keys involve authority to administer spiritual judgment with regard to spiritual matters that arise within the church. The church is only involved in judgment regarding spiritual matters. All other matters are to be left to the powers that be. Jesus himself made this very clear repeatedly in his ministry. Remember the word of Jesus when a brother came to him seeking that Jesus would require of his brother that he would divide the inheritance with him. Jesus in Luke 12 verse 14 said, "Who made me a judge or divider over you?" It's improper to bring into the courts of the church matters of property, matters of politics. The church has no right adjudicating those matters. And our fathers wrote that into our church order, so that Article 30 of our church order requires that the church assemblies deal only with those matters that are ecclesiastical, matters that have to do with things spiritual. And that's evident from the nature of the keys. The keys are spiritual. The two keys are the preaching and Christian discipline. Now we can understand why this Lord's Day was included in the Catechism, not only in its placement after the Lord's Supper and the importance of guarding the table, but also with regard to the terrific opposition that the saints faced from the Romish Church. Rome viewed the Pope as a successor of Peter, and viewed the Pope then as the one to whom Christ gave those keys. The Pope claimed supreme sole dominion over the church. And he bore embroidered on his vestments the keys as a symbol of the fact that he was the one given that badge of power. Rome continually then asked the Protestants, "Where is the right of ecclesiastical power among you?" And they tried to undermine the Protestants, saying, "You are slighting the keys. Christ gave them to Peter. And by giving them to Peter, he gave them to the popes. The popes have the authority to execute and exercise those keys that open and shut the kingdom of heaven." The reformers replied that in giving the keys to Peter, Christ gave them to the church. And the right of the government is entrusted to the church, comprised and governed according to the word of Jesus Christ. The keys are in the church. And the preaching is the central key, Christian discipline the other necessary key. The door into the kingdom of heaven is seen on earth as the door into the church. Ultimately, we know only Christ can turn those keys. He's the only one who admits into the kingdom of heaven. And we know that God determined entrance into that kingdom by the wonder of election. God chose to himself a people before even the foundations of the world were established, in order that in them he would show the wonder of his grace by saving and delivering them from sin. And Jesus Christ came to save every last one of those whom the Father had given. The elders within the church turn the keys in the way of obedience to God and to his word. They don't turn the keys according to their own personal desires, their personal thoughts, their personal perceptions, their own concerns, their own standards. The only standard is God's word and God's commandments. Now, that idea of the keys originates already in the Old Testament. And just briefly, we must look at a history of the keys of the kingdom. Already in Isaiah, God established this idea in Isaiah 22, verses 20 to 22. We find there the first reference in the Bible to the concept of keys. In Isaiah 22, verse 20, "And it shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with thy robe and strengthen him with thy girdle, and I will commit thy government into his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And the keys of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, so that he shall open and none shall shut. And he shall shut and none shall open." Now Eliakim there is clearly identified as the servant of the Most High. The authority with which he was to carry out his office was from Jehovah God alone. And he was given the responsibility of governing David's house with all the treasures of grace. As Jehovah is a father to his people, Eliakim was a father then to the people of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. His office was to express the tenderness of a father, the love of a father toward his spiritual children. And that involved also the discipline of a father, the chastisement of a father toward his spiritual children. Now Eliakim was appointed to this office. This office is not passed on automatically to his generations. The office continues, but only to those whom God appoints. God calls them to that office, and God equips and qualifies them to be his official servants. The Holy Spirit interprets this passage to refer not merely to Eliakim, but ultimately to the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. So that in Revelation 3, verse 7, we have record where Christ announces himself to be the one holy and true, the one who has the keys of David, as the one himself who opens what no man is able to open. And what no man is able to shut, he shuts. He is capable alone of performing that wonder. So that Isaiah 22's reference to Eliakim is fulfilled in Christ, who is the one given those keys of David. Now Jesus, here in Matthew 16, gives to Peter, as a representative of the church of Jesus Christ, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Peter representing the apostles. And these keys then are given to Peter and to the apostles as leaders of the church. They represent the church. The church is given these keys. And the church executes these keys through the servants of God. Those who are called by God to be his official representatives within the congregation. The elders. The keys are the keys of the church and the keys of the kingdom. That's one and the same. As the church and the kingdom are one and the same. Now there are those who try to separate the Old Testament and the New, insisting that there's a substantial difference between the keys of the Old Testament kingdom of Israel and the keys of the New Testament church. The church is said to be of the Gentiles. The kingdom consists of the Jews. We need to understand that the concept of kingdom and church are one and the same, except with a different emphasis. Kingdom emphasizes the rule of Jesus Christ. Christ rules his church, and he rules by grace. His people are the citizens of that kingdom. And so the concept of kingdom emphasizes the outward structure, the rule, the governing. The kingdom also stresses citizenship. You need to be citizens of a kingdom. And that citizenship is only by the wonder of grace and election. The idea of kingdom emphasizes the service of the members as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And the citizens of the kingdom of heaven are marked by attributes. In catechism, many of you learned the Beatitudes recently. The Beatitudes describe the attributes of those who are citizens of Christ's kingdom. They are the true children of God, the elect, redeemed by Christ. And those citizens of the kingdom are the church. So that the kingdom defines the structure, whereas the covenant defines the life of the church and the enjoyment of that congregation of saints, the unity that binds them together and their being one in Christ. Now, what makes the keys necessary? We understand what keys are. We have keys. Keys are used for us in order to start our vehicles, to lock and unlock them, to lock the doors of our home. Keys are necessary so that our vehicle, our house is not stolen or robbed, taken from us. The reason for the keys of the kingdom then similarly are so that the church is able to be guarded. It can be locked in order that those who ought not come in are kept out. It's locked so that those who must be in stay in and don't escape and don't get out. Now, keys would be completely unnecessary if there was no opposition, no sin. But what makes the keys of the kingdom necessary is the fact that there's another kingdom. And you know that kingdom. It's the kingdom of darkness. It's the kingdom of Satan. The kingdom of the devil. And that kingdom is anti-Christ. That kingdom is opposed to everything for which Christ and God stands. The kingdom of this world serves this kingdom of Jesus Christ, of Satan. And the kingdom of this world is completely opposed then to everything for which God stands. It's opposed to the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And this opposition is not such, we know, that both are striving to see who's going to be the one who finally succeeds and is supreme. We know the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is supreme. Jehovah reigns supreme. And we know from the scriptures, think of that dream of Nebuchadnezzar with the kingdom of man, the kingdom of this world represented in that image, and then the kingdom of God represented in Christ as that little stone cut without hands, which fills the world and destroys the kingdoms of this world and the kingdom of the devil. The kingdom of Christ alone is supreme. He rules over all. But the devil, throughout the whole of this time in history, is striving to overthrow that kingdom. And he causes much sorrow. He causes much grief, much pain to the kingdom and the citizens of God here on earth. Now, the kingdom of heaven then needs keys. The kingdom needs to be guarded. It needs to be kept safe from the devil and from the devil's attempts to infiltrate that kingdom and to sow false teaching, false doctrine, and godless living within it. We wouldn't need keys for our houses. We wouldn't need keys for our cars if there was no sin in the world and everyone was perfect. It's because of total depravity that keys are required. It's because of the opposition of sin and wickedness that we need locks and we need keys in order to keep safe the possessions that God has given. The adversaries of the kingdom of heaven make it necessary for us to have keys. The devil has many followers who gladly will call him Lord, and they follow him. And they're like robbers, they're like thieves wanting to break in and destroy Christ's church and Christ's kingdom. They bring in false doctrine. They bring in false living. They try to encourage Christians to live godless lives. They need to be kept out of the church of Jesus Christ and membership in the church. They need to be locked out with the spiritual keys that God has ordained, the preaching and the Christian discipline. Some of these adversaries make their way into the church by lying, by pretending to be Christians for a time, pretending to be citizens of the kingdom, either through membership or by birth. They need to be disciplined. They need to be exposed so that they then can be put out, that the church of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of Christ might be kept preserved by God's grace. Now, the key power that's exercised by Christ through the office bearers of his church is more weighty than any power, any authority that the state has. Christ himself is the one who executes and exercises that key power with sovereign purpose and design. He doesn't give the church brute force. He doesn't give the church earthly power. The church is given the word, a spiritual power. And it's with that word that the church must battle. The state has no power over a man's soul. The church is given that responsibility and that authority. And Christ uses his word then through the office bearers of the church to turn to repentance those who are his own, to harden others in their sin. Some kept out of the kingdom. The church is not able to judge individuals as reprobate. We don't know God's eternal design and decree with regard to individual members. We're called to judge on the basis of their walk, on the basis of their doctrine, on the basis of their conduct. And the central judgment of the church ultimately is this: is that individual impenitent? There's no other reason for which an individual is put outside the church than this: that an individual is impenitent. They refuse to turn from a specific sin that has been made clear to them. When individuals are not willing to confess sin and turn from sin, they give evidence then that the grace of God in Jesus Christ is not at work within them. And they then need to be put out until they show evidence of amendment of life and show evidence of a sorrow for sin and a delight in the things of God's kingdom. God ordained two keys. First of all, we look at the preaching. The preaching is ordained by God as the general proclamation of a particular promise. The Catechism puts it very powerfully here. First, when according to the command of Christ, it is declared and publicly testified to all and every believer that whenever they receive the promise of the gospel by a true faith, and all their sins are really forgiven them for the sake of Christ's merit. The preaching is the proclamation of the gospel. The gospel is the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ alone. That gospel comes to sinners. Those who are sinners convicted of their sin, who know that the end of that sin is everlasting judgment and damnation in hell. To those sinners comes the glorious good news of salvation. There is salvation through Jesus Christ. He laid down His life in your place, and He works for you the wonder of forgiveness. The preaching is the proclamation of that glorious message of the gospel. And God comes to His church and God comes to His saints then with a command: repent, turn from your sins. The gospel is proclaimed in all of its power so that every believer hears that call: repent, turn from your sins. Lay hold by faith on Jesus Christ alone as Savior and Lord. Every preacher needs to tell God's people that they must repent and they must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ alone. They must be assured that in Christ alone their sins are forgiven. And God works that glorious gift of faith in the hearts of those who are His own. He draws them to Himself by His irresistible grace. And He works in them that sorrow for sin, that repentance. They turn. He works in them the grace by which they believe on Jesus Christ and they lay hold on Him with joy and with thankfulness. Christ speaks personally to them through the preaching, by His Spirit, exposing their sin, laying bare their ungodliness and unworthiness, and giving them to know that Christ is their Savior and their Lord. He opens the door to the kingdom, to His children. And He calls them to come in, powerfully, irresistibly working within them and drawing them so that by faith they lay hold on Christ and they live in the enjoyment of their salvation. What does it mean to believe on Jesus Christ? It means, beloved, that we are brought to confess the truth of Scripture. And that truth of Scripture, especially as it pertains to me personally, that I am a sinner. I deserve the wrath of Jehovah God. But that Jehovah God has given to me a Savior, Jesus Christ, who stood in my place, took upon Himself the burden of the wrath that I deserved, and has fully satisfied for all my sin. And I lay hold on Him, and I confess my need for Him and His atoning blood alone. There's no other way of salvation, no other way of escape from the sin that I'm guilty of. Jesus put it in these terms in Matthew 16, verse 24. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. The power of God's grace in the heart of the elect sinner is that He humbles us to the dust. He brings us to deny ourselves, to lay hold on Christ alone, and to follow Him, taking upon ourselves the suffering, all of the sacrifices that are demanded in order that we might live, not for self, but for the glory and honor of our great God. Every sermon must set forth that promise of the gospel, the forgiveness that is in Jesus Christ alone. That's the great need for us as God's children. The door to the kingdom is shut to all sinners who continue unrepentantly in sin. Those who don't see a need for their Savior. Those who will not repent from sin. The kingdom must be shut until such a time as they confess their sin and they acknowledge their need for Christ and faith in Him alone. The people of God need to hear that God has opened that door through Jesus Christ. All who confess their sin, who believe the promise of the gospel, are given to enjoy forgiveness of their sins in Jesus Christ. Now, beloved, this is not only the truth that you must hear. This is the truth that gives peace. This is the truth that gives comfort. If your sins and my sins are forgiven, then everything is well for us. Our life in the midst of this world may be, from our estimation, falling apart. Everything is going wrong. We've got struggles on every side, wrestling with pain, difficulties with parents, struggles with our children, difficulties in relationships, financial problems. We may be overwhelmed with the struggles and difficulties that are found here in the midst of this life. But beloved, if your sins are forgiven you, you have life, you have joy unspeakable. Everything else matters little. My sin has been forgiven. I am able to know salvation and everlasting life in Jesus Christ. And come what may, I believe that I am found in Him and that everlasting joy and heavenly bliss is my glorious end and reward. A wonder that God works. If your sins are not forgiven, what good is it that there's a good harvest, that you have all that this world has to offer? Though you gain everything this world offers, what good is it for you? It profits little. One may have wealth, one may have fame, one may have good health, one may have relationships that seem to be outwardly good, but he perishes in hell. His sins rise up against him. And they will prevail. God works the wonder by which, through the preaching, the believer hears the command and responds by faith and lays hold on Christ and is given then to know, my sin has been forgiven me for the sake of Jesus Christ alone. But secondly, we read, it's declared and testified to all unbelievers and such as do not sincerely repent, that they stand exposed to the wrath of God and eternal condemnation, so long as they are unconverted, according to which testimony of the gospel, God will judge them both in this and in the life to come. Now, this is an important reminder to a minister. It's an important reminder for me. I need to be reminded that this also is a purpose of God with regard to the preaching. All who live in sin, who refuse to repent, must hear God is a righteous God. And He's a God who will punish with everlasting punishment. Who can turn away the fierce wrath of God which we deserve for our sin? No man is capable of doing so. The promise is preached as a particular promise. It's a promise only for those who believe. It's not a promise for every man, woman, and child. Those who believe are those who give evidence of it. They confess their sin. They take up the cross. They follow Jesus Christ. Those who refuse to believe face judgment. Now, the elders must see to it that the ministers are preaching the wrath of God against sin, the necessity of repentance. This can be difficult because This is not what people want to hear. They want preaching that makes them feel good. They want the minister to be patting them on the back. They don't want the minister to be exposing their sin. The preaching, beloved, must warn you about the sins that threaten your life in the kingdom. The devil is trying to get you out of the kingdom. And he's trying to do so by your sinful, proud, abusive relationship toward your wife. He's trying to get you out of the kingdom by your wicked, proud lording of yourself over your husband. He's trying to get you out of the kingdom by tempting you with all the sins of this world, the sins of youth, the sins that come through the television and through the movies, through the drugs and alcohol of the world. He's constantly trying to say to you, life in the kingdom, that's boring. You don't want to live in the kingdom. You need to get out. You need to live it up. You want to enjoy all the things of this world. Embrace materialism. Embrace partying. Drink. Get drunk. Imbibe the drugs of this world. They'll make you feel good. Live for the things of this life. The devil constantly is bombarding us from every side, using our own nature, using the world around us as tools in his hand to try to drive us out of the kingdom. And the preaching must warn. The preaching warns and says, those who run after these things, those who pursue these things, will not know any joy. There will not be happiness in their life. As a matter of fact, those who pursue these things unrepentantly will perish. Hell awaits them. The preaching warns. The preaching exposes sin. And the preaching sets forth the end of those who unrepentantly continue in the ways of ungodliness. The promise of the gospel is the good news about the promise of God. Why is it good news? It's good news for especially two reasons. First of all, the heirs of the promise, God's elect, are in the midst of this world. They're in the midst of this world of death and of misery. And in this world, we are subject to all kinds of suffering and all kinds of sin. The promise holds before us the fact of deliverance. There's hope. Deliverance from this present misery. Deliverance from these present struggles. A deliverance that is found in Jesus Christ as he takes us into a new kingdom. A kingdom that is everlasting. A kingdom that has no end. The new heaven and the new earth. And secondly, the gospel is good news because of the great riches of that inheritance that it speaks of. An inheritance that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It holds before us, beloved, the promise of hope and glory and joy that we can't even begin to comprehend, such as eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor hath it entered into the heart of man to conceive. God holds us before us the fact that our earthly inheritances cannot compare to this glorious inheritance. We are willing to give up everything earthly for the sake of this wondrous gift that God has for us, held in Jesus Christ. God proclaims the promise of the gospel by the Spirit of Jesus Christ through men, sinful men, whom he commissions to preach. God proclaims that message to sinful men through these messengers he's ordained. And the living word of God in Jesus Christ is preached as the power of Christ. Christ speaks by his Spirit. He comes to those who are the hearers, both his elect as well as the reprobate. It's not in the power of man to open and to shut, but Christ, by his Spirit, works that wonder, causing joy in the hearts of those who are his own, working in them faith and delight in the things of his kingdom, and hardening others in order that they turn away and they despise the things of God and want nothing to do with Christ and with his word. Christ exercises those keys through men, through the apostles, through the church, through the elders, as the church is built on the foundation of the apostles. And Christ, by his Spirit, then hardens some, causes others to rejoice, gives faith to those who are His own so that they believe, hardens the hearts of others. It's only because of the power of Jesus Christ speaking His powerful word through the preaching that the preaching is able to be such an effective key power. The preaching then must speak very particularly in that it shows the wonder of the promise, but also who the promise is for and who it's not for. It's only in that way that the words of the Catechism set forth here in question answer 84 are able to be realized. A gospel that's preached for all is no gospel at all and has no key power. It may soothe the conscience of the wicked for a time, but it's going to send him to hell with an imagined hope, even though he knows better. It's not going to comfort the elect because such a preaching doesn't mention them as the recipients of the promise. The gospel must be preached very particularly so that it definitively declares to the heirs of the promise that that promise is for you. That particular promise is declared promiscuously to all to whom God in His good pleasure is willing to send it. We don't know who the elect are. We don't imagine that we can only preach to the elect. That would be an impossibility. But more importantly, God has ordained that the preaching of the gospel of salvation be proclaimed both to elect and reprobate, that it come to a mixed crowd in order that it be a means by which God gathers His own and by which the reprobate are left without excuse. And so that gospel must go forth in all of its power. But it does not mention the elect and reprobate by their names, their natural names. The preacher cannot do that. He's not capable of knowing who is who. But the preaching of the gospel goes forth revealing their spiritual identity and calls them by their spiritual names. The elect hear the spiritual name, sinner, saved by grace. And the preaching of the gospel confirms that they are the children of God. They are children of the promise. The preaching stirs them up in their joy and their hope in Christ and the wonder of salvation through Him. The believers are those who are weary, heavy laden, burdened with the reality of sin, who hunger and thirst after righteousness. They're poor in spirit. All of the characteristics of the Beatitudes describe their struggles. They're meek. They're persecuted. God gives them the gift of faith, and they're given to know this gospel, this Christ, is mine. I am able to go forward in life knowing that I belong to Him. And that nothing can separate me from His love. And my only comfort then, in life not only, but also facing death, is that I belong to Him. And that through Him, I will live eternally. The gospel is refreshing news to these people. And they're never ashamed of the power of God. They never tire of hearing that glorious message of salvation from sin in Jesus Christ alone. The wicked have a name of their own. They're rebels. They refuse to repent. They're proud. They will not say that they're sorry. They do not acknowledge their sin. They love the darkness more than the light. And they refuse to be converted to God. And the preaching reveals of them that they stand opposed to the things of God and exposes the fact then that they are worthy of God's wrath. How can the preaching effectively open and close then entrance to the kingdom? Again, beloved, because it's Christ by His Spirit speaking through the preaching to the hearts of men. And Christ comes with authority. He comes through the faithful preaching of the Word and He lays naked the hearts of men, leaving them with no recourse, no excuse. Faithful preaching having then a positive effect on the church. The unbelievers who will not repent can't tolerate that exposing of their sin. They refuse to join the church and eventually they then leave. They don't want to hear and they don't want to turn. The carnal seed within the church separate in time, often for many different reasons, using all different excuses, and tragically some become the fiercest enemies of the church of God and the people of God. But the elect hear the promise. And through the preaching, they hear the voice of their Father. They hear the wonder of the work of Christ by His Spirit, their shepherd, calling them by name, bringing them into His fold and assuring them of His faithfulness. And being called by the preaching, they join themselves to the true church of Jesus Christ as living members, strengthened and built up through that word of their Savior. How thankful, beloved, we must be for Jesus Christ, who loves us so much that He sends His Word and His Spirit to comfort us and to address all of our needs as we go through life here below. After a week in the world, we need Christ. And we need to be warned of our sin. We can become lazy. We can become preoccupied with the things of this life. And we need to hear then the necessity of repentance. We need to hear the assurance of victory through Jesus Christ and to know that I am forgiven and there is peace with God through the perfect sacrifice of Christ Jesus, my Lord. How does discipline work? Secondly, we look here at discipline. The word discipline comes from the same Latin word as the word disciple. A disciple, as you know, is a student who's taught. We are disciples of Christ as Christ teaches us. And the term discipline was meant to capture that same concept. A disciple was one who was disciplined. He was instructed and taught by the rod, not only, but also by reproof, by instruction. Jesus taught His disciples so that they were disciplined by Christ, instructed by Him, corrected by Him, and led by Him. Now, Jesus taught the disciples, in turn, to go out and make disciples of men, teaching them so that they would learn of Christ and grow in their understanding of Him. The term discipline, then, does not strictly refer to what must be done when there's sin, merely, but it also has to do with preventive measures to instruct and to teach in order to avoid falling into sin. We're all disciples. We're students. We need to be instructed. We need to be taught what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. What are we to learn? The content of that discipline, again, is the gospel, the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. And that gospel must touch my life very personally so that it answers this question: what does the gospel mean for me personally? What does it mean for me that I confess my sin and I confess that I belong to Christ and I'm a believer? As I live in the midst of this world, I'm confronted with a question: who is God? What is my relationship to God? What's my relationship to the world in which I live? What's my relationship to fellow saints? What's my relationship to those who are of the world? All of life comprises a school in which we're being taught and we're learning the answers of God with regard to those matters. Our children are taught the answers to those questions as they are within the home, on the knees of their mothers. They're taught them as they go to Christian schools and learn concerning who God is, their relationship to Him, their relationship to the world, to one another. We're God's pupils, and we're being instructed and disciplined by God. Now, we have a calling then, as those within the congregation, within the church of Jesus Christ. And Matthew 16 emphasizes that calling. We must visit with and we must talk with one another with regard to these matters. When we hear of or we see of a brother or a sister struggling in their Christian walk, struggling with regard to their understanding of the answers to these questions, then we're called to reach out to them. We're called in compassion to go to them, to talk with them. Especially when we see someone fall into sin, we have a responsibility, a command from Christ to go. We don't have an option in this respect. Discipline starts in the pew among fellow saints who together confess that we are brothers and sisters in Christ, joined together by faith in Him. Tragically, there's a lot to do. Our children come home from school with a story about so-and-so or this or that. All of a sudden, now we have an obligation. What are we going to do? Are we going to tell others about it? Are we going to talk about it behind their back? Or do we follow up on the matter? And do we seek to bring the matter to the brother or the sister, keeping it private? The temptation is one of two things: gossip, slander, talk about it to others, which isn't love. That's hatred for the brother. Or make up excuses why we don't need to get involved. We're just going to stay out of it. Love makes no excuses. Love goes to the brother. Love goes to the sister. And that's the point here that Jesus drives home in Matthew 16. The procedure that's laid out in Matthew 18, verse 15, and Matthew 16. If thy brother shall trespass against thee, go, tell him his fault between thee and him alone. Matthew 18. And what's the procedure? We're familiar with the procedure laid out here in Matthew 18. We humbly first go to the brother or sister alone in order to find out, is there truth to what we heard? We desire to bring the matter to their attention in order to hear them out. We try to help them see their sin if we determine there is a sin or there is a concern. If they refuse to see it, we come to them again, bring a different portion of Scripture. Again, humbly trying to show them that they're wrong. There is an issue here. They yet refuse to understand or see it. We come then with another, a witness, a third party, in order to see, are we right? Are we wrong? If that third party says, no, you're wrong. You have no right going to the brother over that matter. It's finished. We hear him out. Otherwise, that person comes along with us in order to bring the matter to the brother or sister. If that individual refuses to receive the instruction, refuses to hear the admonition, and we're just bringing the word, we're sinners. We deserve God's judgment of ourselves. We love this individual. We want this person to see the need for repentance. True sorrow for sin. And they still won't hear after repeatedly bringing the matter to their attention with a witness. Finally, the matter is brought then to the church, to the consistory. The consistory, when such a brother or sister desires to come, will ask many questions, making sure that the proper procedure has been followed. Has the matter been kept secret? Has there been evidence of love, evidence of a desire to bring the matter to resolution without it coming to the consistory? The elders, having determined the matter is seemingly genuine and worthy of concern, send a committee then to go talk to the brother, to the sister, in order to find out more and to hear them out. In love, the elders come with the word on behalf of Christ, who's Lord and King of the church, coming in order to bring them back into the fold, in order to use the keys to expose the sin in which they've been walking and to return them again to the joy of forgiveness. If that individual receives the word, repents and turns from their sin, there's great rejoicing. The matter's finished. And they rejoice that a brother has been brought out of the attempt of the devil to enslave him back into again the enjoyment of the wonder of salvation in Jesus Christ. But if that person remains obstinate, refuses to repent, then the consistory, according to Christ's command, must bar them from the table of the Lord, as we read in this Lord's Day. After more admonitions and visits, need to make an announcement to the congregation, first without the name, and then go to Classis. Classis, again, hears the matter out. Classis is very careful with regard to making sure the consistory has done their work. Have they made repeated visits? Have they done the work of Christian discipline? And being convinced that there's evidence of impenitence, the person is walking in a sin, has been shown that sin, refuses to turn from that sin, then the classis deems that the matter can proceed to the final step. The next step would be announcing the individual's name to the congregation with a plea that the congregation pray and remember that brother, that sister. And if the prayers and admonitions of the congregation prevail, the matter is again finished. The person confesses, the matter is dropped. But if even after the congregation being aware, the brother being admonished by the consistory, by the congregation, prayers being offered, the individual refuses to repent, whereby then they are excluded from the Christian church and by God Himself from the kingdom of Christ. Now we know that this is the expression of love. This is called the final remedy. It's the desire of the church that the brother, the sister be brought to repentance. And we have evidence of that even in the back of our Psalter when we have the form for excommunication. A powerful form. But also, the intent of the form is all about repentance. To bring the brother, to bring the sister to repentance. And the message of Christ through the discipline is repent. Turn from your sin. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And it's for that reason that we have another form in the back of our Psalter. The readmittance of those who have been excommunicated. By God's grace, He may be pleased in time to bring that individual to see their sin, to confess it. And it's with joy then that the church receives them again and embraces them in love as those who are sinners forgiven by Jesus Christ. Beloved, you and I need the oversight of Christ's church. We are rebellious. We are sinful. And we are so sinful and rebellious at times that we can become blinded by that sin. And we would cast ourselves headlong into destruction. We need the preaching to warn us, to bring us the comfort of the gospel every week, that our sins have been forgiven, that we are found in Jesus Christ. We need one another. We need the love of our fellow saints. We need to encourage one another in the Lord. And especially in these last days in which we live, gross sin and gross materialism abounds. You need Christ and His church. And you need the preaching and the work of the office bearers in discipline. It's easy for us to eat and drink and to enjoy the things that this world has to offer and to allow the devil to drag us right out of the church into the kingdom of sin and rebellion. But the elders are called by Christ to lock the doors, to warn, to keep the saints in. And what do you do when the elders seek to keep you in, when they bring the word? Don't make excuses. Meet with them. Receive the word. You're tempted to plug your ears. You're tempted to be stubborn. You're tempted to not want to listen to them, to not want to meet. Hear them. Confess. Be thankful to God for the love with which He loves you in Jesus Christ. And as the preaching sets forth before you the warning, hear the gospel. Turn, and by God's grace, live in the hope and the joy that is found in Christ. Beloved, in all of this, Christ is at work by His Spirit. And in all of this, Christ is the one exercising these which are His keys for the good of His church and for the comfort and for the salvation of His own. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, we are sinners. We are inclined in our own stubborn and rebellious ways to pursue the ways of sin, the ways that lead to destruction. We thank Thee for Christ and for His work in and through His church. We thank Thee for the preaching of the pure gospel. We thank Thee for office bearers and elders who are willing to bring the word in love on behalf of Christ. And we pray, Lord, that Thou wilt preserve and keep Thy saints, that Thou wilt put out those who are living for the things of this world, that Thou wilt bring in others in the way of repentance and true sorrow, in order that Thy name might be magnified in glory. And Thy work of gathering Thy church and preserving her might continue to prevail until that day when there will be no more need for the preaching or discipline in the new heaven, the new earth. For Jesus' sake, amen.